Open to Colossians chapter 2. This series is going to be rather lengthy. It's probably going to take us most of the summer. But I feel it's extremely vital. And you'll see why as we you'll see why I think that as we get into it. I remember telling you in the past that I like stories. So an article I came across recently caught my eye. It was about a writer who was attempting to pitch a story to people who he referred to as suits. Suits, like dressed in suits. Now, I assume that these people were the people who were going to be publishing his story. So in the article, their reactions included boredom, the guy had in his article, forced smiles followed by we'll get back to you soon. Writer explained that every writer goes through this at some point. Then he made an interesting statement. Through this ritual, something interesting is revealed, he said. Stories, even more than stars or spectacle, are the currency of life. Now, this brings me to a story that I want to share with you. In an illustration, Leslie B. Flynn tells the story of an orphan boy who is living with his living with his grandmother when their house caught fire. The grandmother, trying to get upstairs to rescue the boy, perished in the flames. The boy's cries for help were finally answered by a man who climbed an iron drainpipe and came down with the boy hanging tightly to his neck. Several weeks later, a public hearing was held to determine who would receive custody of the child. A farmer, a teacher, the town's wealthiest citizen, all gave reasons why they felt that they should be chosen to give the boy a home. But as they talked, the lad's eyes remained focused on the floor. Then a stranger walked to the front and slowly took his hands from his pockets, revealing severe scars on them. Now, as the crowd gasped, the boy cried out in recognition. This was the man who had saved his life. His hands had been burned when he climbed the hot pipe. With a leap, the boy threw his arms around the man's neck and held on for dear life. The other men silently walked away, leaving the boy and his rescuer alone. Those marred hands had settled the issue. Now, the Bible's filled with interesting stories. This is a story, this illustration is just one of them. It's a story of redemption. Now, redemption is about the marred hands of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose hands rescued us out of the slave market of sin. Redemption is going to be our topic, the topic of our discussion for quite some time. I'm working on lesson 18 right now, and I still have at least 4 or 5 to go. So it's going to take us most of the summer. But I feel that it's very important, just because of the principle, the fact that it's portrayed, it's illustrated throughout the Bible in every book. And I also feel that it's important because it takes you right through the Bible. It's a great way of going through the Bible and just learning, seeing what the Bible has to say. Now, the word redeem means to buy out or to buy back. It was used for the purpose of purchasing slaves' freedom. At one point, every person is a slave, so to speak. Because of the fall in the garden, everyone comes into the world a slave to sin. Now, the Bible expresses this in a number of places. In Romans 3, Paul tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In Romans 5, we're told that through one man sin entered the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. See, we don't even have to sin to be condemned. We come into this world condemned because of the fall in the garden. Now, since everybody's born in sin, everyone needs to be redeemed. Everyone needs to be redeemed. And here's where the word ransom is in view. The word ransom refers to a payment. A payment had to be made in order to ransom sinners back from the slave market of sin, but no man could pay it. And this is the whole thing about redemption, one of the really interesting facts about it. There are many of them. But no man could pay that price. The payment for sin had to be spotless, unblemished. Now, since we all come into this world sinners, no man could pay that price. Spotless, blemished. That's a reference to sinless perfection. The payment, the sacrifice for sin had to be sinless. And since mankind is born in sin, nobody is sinless. And that was not only the only problem. Since the payment of sin was on behalf of man, the sacrifice had to be human, had to be a man. But no man was qualified. Man was in a hopeless, helpless situation. But little did man know, the problem had already been solved. Man's problem was solved in eternity past before creation. Now, according to God's predetermined plan, God would come into this world as a man. Isaiah made reference to this in Isaiah 7. A virgin will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Matthew wrote about it in chapter 1 of his gospel. Concerning Mary, the angel said to Joseph that she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And that brings us to the cross. The 3+ years of Jesus' earthly ministry culminated with the cross. Now at the cross, all the sins of mankind were judged in Christ and taken out of the way. At the cross, we were redeemed not only from sin, but from the law as well. In Colossians 2, look at verse 13, Paul brings this out. When you were dead in your transgressions and the circumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. At the cross, Jesus Christ paid the price that ransomed us back from the slave market of sin. Look at Matthew 20, verse 28. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, and the testimony given at the proper time. Peter tells us that we have been redeemed, not with perishable things like gold or silver, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished, spotless, the blood of Christ. Our redemption was made possible by his sacrificial death. Look at Colossians 1, verse 13. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. His sacrificial death changed the course of history and brought hope to mankind. So great is this event that it appears throughout the Bible. In a book on the subject written by Skip Heitchig, I came across an interesting quote. The quote came from a Bible teacher from the past. His name is William Evans. Evans noted, "Cut the Bible anywhere and it bleeds." Heitchig states, "The blood of Christ stains every page, every book in both Testaments. The scarlet cord of redemption runs throughout the entire Bible." The writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 9:22, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." This is a principle we've seen in the past. We know it's true. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's illustrated throughout the Bible. Please go to Luke 24. We're going to begin our session this morning with a word about stories. Now, Luke tells a story that illustrates this principle. The story took place after the resurrection. It involved two disciples who were on their way on the road to Emmaus. Now, as they were walking, Jesus approached them. I said Jesus had already been resurrected. This was the next day. He approached them, but they didn't recognize him. So Jesus asked them. They were carrying on a conversation. Jesus asked them what they were talking about. Deeply saddened, both of them began telling Jesus about the events concerning himself, Jesus, and the cross. They told him about how they and the other disciples, now they thought Jesus was going to redeem them from Israel, And they also talked about the women who went to the tomb earlier that morning and they found it empty. But Jesus was nowhere to be found. Now, this was the point at which Jesus said in Luke 24, look at verse 25. O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. But that last phrase, the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. That Bible is about Jesus Christ. Something about Christ appears on every page of it. And also note the phrase, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets. Now, what's the point here? Well, we already stated the quote, the Bible bleeds red. And all the Old Testament prophets wrote about Jesus. John the Baptist announced his coming. The Gospels tell about the story of his life, death, and resurrection from four different points of view. Jesus is the subject of all the epistles, and the book of Revelation is called the Revelation of Jesus Christ. The scarlet cord runs throughout the Bible. It leads all the way to the cross. This is what we're going to be looking at in this series. And we're going to begin in Genesis. Please go to Genesis 3. A lot of this you've seen, a lot of this we've discussed before, but there's going to be a lot of other places that we're going to touch on that we might not be familiar with. The series just emphasizes how essential a principle redemption is. Now, Genesis is called the Book of Beginnings. It contains a number of beginnings. Among them are the beginning of man, the beginning of sin, the beginning of the world system, the beginning of the Jewish race, the beginning of the nation Israel. But all of these can be classified under one category, the beginning of the plan of God. In the beginning, God restored the earth as a place for man to grow and prosper. God had a plan for man, and God provided man with everything he needed in order to live and prosper on the face of the earth, but also to carry out God's plan. But as most of us know, Satan's been working throughout human history to put an end to God's plan. It was no different in the days of Adam and Eve. Satan lied to Eve, tricked her into eating the fruit, and brought about the fall of man. But God had already provided the solution. Look at Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, in the garden, Satan did what he attempts to do today, and that is to get man to doubt God, and to doubt that God has everything under control, to doubt that God really has our best interests at heart. Satan tries to get us to doubt these things. But the fact of the matter is, as God brought light into the world on that first day, God would once again bring light into the world through his Son, Jesus Christ. His life would light the lives of men. Now, this passage alludes to that. It states that the seed of the woman, now that's a reference to Christ, the seed of the woman would defeat Satan, and that victory would take place at the cross. This is the first mention of the principle of redemption in the Bible. At the cross, Jesus would pay the price owed by man, a price that man could not pay. And the passage, the Genesis 3 passage, was spoken to Satan in the garden. But the plan was in place long before that. The question is, how would God bring the Messiah into the world? God commanded man to multiply and spread out across the face of the earth. But the question that emerges is, which man would bear the title seed of the woman? Well, the answer to that question appears in a promise God made to Abraham. Look at Genesis 12, please. Genesis 12, verse 2. God's words to Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, the title father is applied to Abraham in a number of ways. Abraham's called the father of many nations, the father of faith. Recall that Abraham believed God, and God credited his faith as righteousness. Abraham has established the pattern for salvation. Salvation is by faith. Abraham's called the father of us all, a reference to all believers. But note the phrase, I will make you a great nation. The nation in question here is Israel. In Genesis 17, by obeying the command of circumcision, Abraham became the first Jew. He became the father of Isaac. Isaac became the father of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. His 12 sons became the heads of the 12 tribes of Israel. So what do we have here? Well, we see Abraham as the father of the Jewish race and the nation Israel. And in verse 3, we're told that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, why would the families of the earth be blessed through Abraham? Well, because through his son Isaac's line, the Messiah would come into the world. The Apostle Paul expressed that when he wrote Romans 9, verse 7, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. The Messiah would come into the world through Isaac's line, through the virgin birth. Now, that piece of information gave Satan some direction. Put an end to the Jewish race and you can put an end to the plan of God. Destroy the nation and prevent the scarlet cord from attaining its objective. But here's where the principle, God works everything together for good for those who love God. Here's where this principle is in view. Hated by his brothers, thrown into a pit and left for dead, sold to a caravan, transported him to Egypt, sold him into slavery. Falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, imprisoned in Egypt for 13 years, forgotten by Pharaoh's servants after interpreting their dreams. That was Joseph. Joseph's future didn't look too bright. He couldn't get a break, but then God intervened. Now, did we say at one point that God intervenes in the affairs of man? Well, that's a true statement, and the Bible supports it. God is working behind the scenes today to perpetuate his plan. When we look at what's going on in the world, well, I shouldn't say we, but when a lot of people look at what's going on in the world, what do they see? They see chaos, they see confusion, they see the potential for pain and suffering. But God is working today. God has always been working. He's working today as well. And God's plan will be brought to completion. We saw it in the life of Joseph. We just read a resume concerning Joseph. Joseph's future looked bleak, but then one day he received an opportunity to interpret Pharaoh's dream. God gave Joseph the ability to interpret dreams many years earlier. You ever wonder about? I mean, we all possess certain skills. You ever wonder about the skill you possessed? Why you have it? Maybe it's to be used in God's plan at some point in the future. This was the case with Joseph. God gave Joseph the ability to interpret dreams. Now it's about to come in handy. Now, was this a coincidence, or did God actually plan this? Well, as we stated in the past, there are no coincidences with God. Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream. He gave credit to God, and as a result, the nation Israel was saved from a worldwide famine. Now, did those events just fall into place, or did God cause these things to happen? Well, as we know very well, God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. And Joseph believed that. He believed in God's sovereignty, he believed in providence, and he demonstrated it by acting on faith. When he was reunited with his brothers, instead of taking revenge on them, he forgave them. That's a picture of the forgiveness we all have in Christ, who extended mercy to us, sinners who didn't deserve mercy. Now, in light of that, we have Joseph's words in Genesis 50. Please go to Genesis 50. Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me. Joseph's words spoken to his brothers. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, so to preserve many people alive. It was through the pain and suffering that Joseph endured that the nation Israel was saved. And that's the phrase, to preserve many people alive, means. It looks forward to the bigger picture when Christ appeared on the scene and offered himself as a ransom for everyone. Now, in light of that, up to this point in the book of Genesis, what do we see? We see in every verse of every chapter the unfolding of God's redemptive plan. But the plan for redemption continues. Now, Joseph brought his family from Canaan into Egypt because there was a famine in Canaan. He brought them into Egypt where the family prospered. There were something like 70 people that came from Canaan to Egypt, Joseph's relatives. And these 70 people grew to become an exceedingly great nation. But many years later, a Pharaoh came on the scene who didn't know Joseph. Now, Joseph had been dead for approximately 300 years. And because of their numbers, this Pharaoh was afraid of the Jews. Now, this presented Satan with an opportunity. It was an opportunity to put an end to God's redemptive plan. Satan motivated Pharaoh to enslave the people of Israel. So, for a period of 400 years, the people lived under harsh conditions of slavery. But once again, here's where deliverance is in view. How would God bring about deliverance for the nation at this point? Well, the only means to deliverance was a bloody sacrifice of an innocent lamb. God established his covenant with the nation based on this deliverance. It began with Moses at the burning bush. And this brings us to the book of Exodus. A theme that runs through the book of Exodus is the theme redemption. Now we're going to pick it up in Exodus 3 where God told Moses his name, I am who I am. Now, we know that names in the Bible have meanings. The name I am who I am speaks of God's self-sufficiency, God's omnipotence. It indicates that God always is who he is. God doesn't change. God always existed. God always will exist. And it points to the fact that God needs no one. Yet, God allows man the privilege of playing a part in his plan. That plan of redemption. We're all a part of that plan. Now, this is where Moses enters the picture. God sent Moses to Pharaoh to demand that Pharaoh release the Jews. Now, since Pharaoh refused, we have 9 plagues inflicted on Egypt. But the one we're concerned with is the 10th. There was something different about the 10th plague. It was greater in scope, greater in intensity, but also deeply personal. Now, why is that? Because it involved the death of the firstborn throughout the entire nation. But it's also different in that it required people to do something that had to do with blood. In Exodus 12, look at verse 13. Exodus 12, verse 13. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Jump down to verse 23. Look at verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the 2 doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your houses to smite you. The blood on the lintel and the doorposts was the means of deliverance from the 10th plague. The houses that had the blood were delivered. The ones that didn't, well, the firstborn in that house was killed. But where did this blood come from? Well, the night before the 10th plague, the Jews were commanded to eat the Passover meal. They were commanded to select a lamb. Each household was commanded to select a lamb according to the number of people in that household. The lamb had to be 1 year old and unblemished male. It was to be kept in the house for 5 days. 5 days was a long enough time to acquire an attachment to it. So when it came time to sacrifice it, there was a real feeling of sacrifice. That was an object lesson. It was an object lesson on the offensiveness of sin to a holy God and its ultimate cost. You know, I think about sin every now and then. You know, really when you think about it, we're so used to sinning, we don't give it a second thought. I mean, it's not that we're not concerned, but we sin. We take that for granted. We sin, you know. We're sinners. We sin. That's always going to be the case. We have a fleshly nature, so we're always going to commit sins. But one thing I don't know if we take into account enough is how offensive sins are to God. And the cross proves it. We see an object lesson of that here. Sacrificing this lamb was an object lesson of how offensive sin is to God. So when it came time to sacrifice the lamb, its blood was caught up in the basin. The people were commanded to take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood, and place the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. Now that night when the Lord passed through the land to impose judgment on the Egyptians, he would pass over the houses that had the blood. Now those who were in those houses, they were delivered through the blood, delivered from the judgment. Now here's where the term lifeblood is in view. The blood was the life of the animal. The life of the animal is in the blood. But what we see here is that the blood provided life for those who placed it on the doorposts and lintel of their houses. But what's the point? Well, the answer takes us back to the subject of deliverance. The people who placed the blood on the doorposts and lintel of their houses were delivered from judgment. But why blood? Well, this event foreshadows an event that would take place about 1,500 years into the future. John the Baptist alluded to it with the statement, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The blood of the sacrificial lamb is a representative analogy of the blood of Christ, a reference to his sacrificial death on the cross on behalf of mankind. His sacrificial death makes it possible for anyone who believes in him to be delivered from the final judgment. And the point that emerges here is, and we alluded to it earlier, is everyone needs to be covered by the blood. In Egypt, the penalty for not being under the blood was the death of the firstborn. At Calvary, God sent his only begotten Son to die as the Lamb who would save anyone in that house forever. Please go to Exodus 19. As those in the houses that had the blood were delivered from the judgment, anyone today who is under the blood of Christ is delivered from the final judgment. In Exodus 19, we have the giving of the law. Look at Exodus 19, verse 5. "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine." The law in question here is the Mosaic Law, which was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. The Mosaic Law was a covenant. It's referred to as the Old Covenant, but it was a conditional covenant. God made this covenant with Israel, but why did God give them the law? Why the law? God knew that the people wouldn't be able to keep it. But the law had a number of purposes. One very important reason why the law was given was because it pointed to Christ. Recall that deliverance is through Christ only. There is no other deliverance, no other way. The law revealed sin, the Mosaic law. But what we're about to see is a connection between the law and grace. Now, how can that be possible? The law and grace are mutually exclusive. You can't have both, can't function in one system. It's either one or the other. Well, let's just take a look at this. The law showed man that man was a sinner. And being a sinner, man needs a Savior. So on the one hand, we see the law. The law was given in the Old Testament. But on the other hand, we see grace. Grace appeared in the New Testament. John tells us in John 1, verse 17, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Now, the law indicates that man had a sin problem. But grace that appeared on the scene at the first advent provided the solution. See the connection there. Love is the expression of God's grace. The greatest manifestation of God's grace appeared at the cross of Jesus Christ, where redemption took place. But here's where we see the principle. The Old Testament anticipates the new. The law of the Old Testament points out the problem. The grace of the New Testament solves it. Same principle appears in the word chosen. Israel was chosen by God as a people for God's own possession. God told Moses, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In the Old Testament, priests stood as mediators between God and man. But under the New Covenant, every believer is a royal priest. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a royal priest. Now, as royal priests, believers today serve as witnesses to what Christ accomplished on behalf of man at the cross. And Peter alluded to this in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are, speaking to the church, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Israel was chosen as a nation unto God to reveal the glory of God to the nations, to the world. As a royal priesthood, believers today have been chosen to reveal God's glory as well. And Peter brings it out in this passage. It all comes back to grace, but it's also illustrated under the law. Just as Israel was a chosen nation unto God, the church today has been chosen as a nation unto God as well. Next point we're going to note brings out another connection between the law and grace. Please go to Exodus 40. Under the law, God sanctioned the building of a tabernacle. When the Jews were at Mount Sinai, starting Exodus 19, which we just saw, God gave them the law. They throughout all of Exodus, we see the law. We see the giving of the law. Now in Exodus 40, we see that God sanctioned the building of a tabernacle. Now, the focus shifts toward the tabernacle. But by the time we get to chapter 40. The tabernacle was completed, and the glory of the Lord filled it. As the chapter closes, look at verse 36, Exodus 40, verse 36. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the sons of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out until the day when it was taken up. For throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. That was the presence of the Lord, which appeared in the pillar and the cloud. That was the presence of the Lord. So what do we see here? Well, we see that by the time Exodus closes, Israel became a God-centered nation with God living in the midst of the people. The tabernacle was the center of the lives of the people in every way. the sacrifices that were performed, the countless numbers of animal sacrifices that were performed there were part of everyday life. The cloud and the pillar were proof of God's presence. But what's the point? Well, the point is God dwells among his people. The Old Testament brings this out. This was under the law. But what does this have to do with grace? Well, look at what John wrote in John 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Who is this passage speaking about? Jesus Christ. The word dwelt indicates that God tabernacled in the form of the man, Jesus Christ, among the people. Jesus came as God's Son. He tabernacled here on earth for a little over 3 years. When people saw Jesus, who did they see? They saw God. But how does this apply today? Well, as we said in the past, church age believers are the most blessed individuals in all of human history up to this point. And one reason why is because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit lives inside of you permanently. Every believer today has the indwelling of the Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own?" The point here is that the heart of every believer in this age is designed to be Christ's tabernacle. Christ becomes at home in our hearts as our thinking is lined up with his thinking. This is every believer's objective. It's a gift given in grace as we receive instruction in the Word of God. As we take in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit in us is working behind the scenes. We don't know it, we don't feel it, it's not an experience. But as time goes by and you look back over your life, you can see the changes God made in your life. That's the Holy Spirit at work. So what we have here is another connection between the law and grace. Under the law, God's glory filled the tabernacle in Exodus 40, we just saw it. And God tabernacled among the people in the pillar of fire, and the cloud. But then we have grace. During the first century, the person of God in Jesus Christ tabernacled among his people. Look at what John wrote in verse 16, John 1, verse 16. "For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace." Today, God tabernacles in our hearts through his word. The point's clear. God wants the tabernacle among his people. We saw it in the Old Testament. We see it today. God wants to deliver sinners from the slavery of sin. God wants to be the center of our lives. This was the case in the Old Testament under the law, but it's the case today as well. This brings us back to Sinai. Sinai was the mountain where the law was given. We just saw that in Exodus 19. The next phase of God's redemptive plan appears in the sacrifices and rituals that were sanctioned under the law. Now, these sacrifices and these rituals were teaching tools, so to speak. They were designed to point to the true price of redemption. A principle that emerges here is, since death entered the world through sin, it stands to reason that blood which represents life would be the required payment. This principle appears starting in the book of Leviticus. The first 7 chapters of Leviticus consisted of instructions on how to approach God. The answer involves blood. Because God is absolute holiness and man is sinful, man couldn't just come to God. We saw that in the tabernacle. The requirement that made it possible for man to come to God is blood. And that involved countless numbers of sacrifices, animal sacrifices. Offerings were performed, we studied this before when we did Hebrews. Offerings were performed every morning, every evening, on the Sabbath, at the beginning of each month, at Passover, at the Feast of Trumpets, and at the New Moon. One of them was the burnt offering. Burnt offering is one of the oldest offerings. Remember Abraham? He was commanded to take his son to the mountain. Take his son to the mountain and sacrifice him. Sacrificing on the mountain as a burnt offering. That event foreshadowed the offering of Christ on the cross. The Hebrew word for burnt offering means to ascend or to go up in smoke. The point here was that the smoke of the sacrifice ascended to God as a pleasing aroma. In order to perform the ritual, the Jews would bring a male bull, sheep, or goat with no defect to the tabernacle. It would be killed at the entrance to the tabernacle. The animal's blood was drained by the priest and sprinkled. The priest would take the blood and sprinkle it around the altar. The animal was then skinned and cut into pieces. The legs and the intestines were washed by the priest, and then the priest burned the pieces over the altar all night. A person could give a burnt offering at any time. Please go to Leviticus 16. Look at another type of offering. All these offerings that were performed constantly had a purpose. In Leviticus 16, look at verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot fell, and this is the lot for the Lord fell, and make it a sin offering. So obviously this is the sin offering we're talking about. Now because of man's need for forgiveness, this was a very solemn occasion. Aaron, the high priest, would made an offering for himself and for his family. Then these two goats were brought in. One was used as a sacrifice, the other was used as a scapegoat. One was slaughtered for the sins of the people, and then Aaron would lay his hands on the head of the scapegoat and confess the people's sins over the goat. Now that ritual was performed to transfer the sins of the people to the goat. The goat was then led away into the wilderness. But the principle here involves forgiveness. It indicates that our sin, when that goat was led away into the wilderness, it would never be heard from again. The point here is that our sins have been removed far from us. David expressed this point in Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. What's the difference between the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament and the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Well, the animal sacrifice in the Old Testament could not atone for sins. They could only cover them for a period of time. But the ritual pointed to the cross, where all of our sins were taken out of the way, forgiven and taken out of the way forever. Through Christ, we have the complete and unlimited atonement. Christ is the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world. He is our great high priest. God made him who knew no sin to become a sin offering on behalf of man so that we might receive the righteousness of God. As the scapegoat in the Old Testament carried our sins, carried the sins of the people off into the wilderness, never to be heard from again, our sins were laid on Christ and taken away forever. Isaiah expressed this in Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Who? Christ. In order to remove the curse from us, Christ became a curse. Paul tells us in Galatians that everyone who is hung on the tree is cursed. Christ was hung on the tree, the cross. The ritual was performed in the Old Testament. This ritual we just discussed, performed in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. It was sanctioned under the law, but the reality of it appeared at the cross of Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement foreshadowed the ultimate atonement that only Christ could provide. And the result is life. Please go to Leviticus 17. that Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. Man has come a long way from that day. That day is called Yom Kippur by the Jews. Now, I'm guessing, but it's probably been about 3,500 years since that first Day of Atonement. I'm guessing it's probably been about that long. And it's been just under 2,000 years since the reality of it appeared at the cross. Because of the reality of what it entailed, it was a solemn celebration, but it pointed to life. God gives life, as we know. But today, man has so little regard for the life that God gives and holiness. Christ's blood brought mankind back from the brink of condemnation. Now, in light of that, we have the phrase, the life of the flesh is in the blood. In Leviticus 17, look at verse 11. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. The blood that courses through our bodies gives us life. On the other hand, to shed blood is to end life. But that is the cost of sin. Shed blood is the cost of sin. The cost of redemption must be paid in blood. Under the old covenant, animal sacrifices were acceptable. But in the spiritual realm, the power of sacrificed blood depicts the sanctity of life. Now, for that reason, eating blood was forbidden under the law. The power of atonement was directly connected to blood. Blood was required for man to be made right before God. Now, man could not accomplish this. And the Jews were very well versed in this principle. So when Jesus made the statement, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day," they were shocked. But Jesus was referring to his death. Now, that's the reality of it all. His one-time sacrifice for all time paid the price of redemption. That spiritual cleansing that we all need is made possible only through the blood of Christ. Christ did all the work of redemption on the cross. There's nothing more to be done. It is finished, which we'll be talking about that phrase in the future. As we stated earlier, he blotted out the handwriting of ordinance that was against us. He took it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Man could not accomplish this. The Old Testament sacrifices are proof of this. As we noted, the priests performed countless numbers of sacrifices. Every day was a day filled with sacrifices, morning and evening. But all the sacrifices put together, and they were countless ones, 1,500 years, every day, morning and evening. You can put them all together. They could not cleanse man from his sins or from the consequences of sin. According to the law, all things are cleansed with blood. Apart from blood, there is no forgiveness. The law set the precedent. It appears in the New Covenant, however. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 12. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Please go to Hebrews 9. Apart from blood, there is no forgiveness. I think we're going to see that coming up again. We have two covenants, the old covenant of the Mosaic Law, the new covenant, which was ushered in with Jesus Christ. We have two sacrifices, the animal sacrifices and the ultimate sacrifice of Christ. The Mosaic Law was given, old covenant Mosaic Law was given to Israel for a short period of time. As we said, the law had a number of purposes, but one of them was to point the people in the direction of the new covenant, under which sins would be totally taken out of the way. Look at Hebrews 9, verse 6. Now when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. In the first, second, there were two rooms in the tabernacle. The second room, the inner room, was where the Holy of Holies was kept. That's where the high priest took blood into that second room. And he offered for his own sins and for the sins of the people. Look at verse 11. But, the word but, sets up a contrast. The contrast to the old covenant, to the high priest, the contrast is Christ. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not one made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The holy place spoken of in this passage is heaven. When Christ ascended, he didn't ascend to a place made by man. He ascended to heaven, where God is. And the result is redemption in Christ and a brand new life. God creates life. We said it earlier. God creates both physical life and spiritual life. The life that God gives is both special and precious. And the reason for that is because of what it costs God to give us that life. John tells us that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus said. The sanctity of life has a direct correlation to the price that was paid so that we could receive it, his precious blood. That's how God looks at the life he's given. It's in comparison to the price that was paid. Christians will reap the rewards of that life for all of eternity. But as we so often ask the question, how does this impact us now in time? See, we can't go to Jesus and say, and pay him back for the indescribable sacrifice he made for us. We can't go to him and pay him back. And nor are we required to. We freely received, therefore we freely give. The law was given through Moses, great grace and truth realized through Jesus Christ. We can take that grace that we've been freely given and use it to live this life to the fullest, and then let God take care of the rest. In order to feed over 5,000 people, Jesus multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fish. What does that tell us? It tells us that there's no end to what God can accomplish through Christians today who apply a little faith to the situations that we're faced with. We are encouraged just to do just that. Apply faith to the situations. Walk by faith. Paul tells us we walk by faith, not by sight. We're called on to walk by faith and let God work through us. Paul tells us that it is for freedom that Christ set us free. That doesn't mean we were set free to be free. We were set free to live this new life that we've been given by Christ. That's what set free means. Live by faith in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself up for us. This is what we were set free to do, to live by faith in Christ. We'll get back to this subject next time. And as I said, we're probably going to be spending the rest of the summer on this. You've probably heard a lot of the passages. You probably are familiar with a lot of the passages we went through. I am too when I started doing this. But it's amazing to see how redemption is illustrated in every book of the Bible. Every book of the Bible. That's what's really neat about it. But it's also amazing to when you look at the fact that it's on every page of the Bible, you get some sense of the importance, the significance that God attaches to it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to gather together with members of the church this morning and to share your word in order to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for the many blessings that we receive by means of the power of your Spirit working in us and through your word. Thank you, Father, for changing our thinking, for changing our lives, for making us, for sanctifying us, for making us, changing us into people who can have impact in this world. And thank you for your precious Son who made it all possible through his blood. Empower us, Father, as we go from here to live this precious life that you've given us according to your will, in order to, so that you can impact this world through us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Ushers, please.